We want to mention that, the life of Christ, and we're looking specifically of the ministry of John the Baptist. This is our fourth point here on John the Baptist. We're looking specifically tonight in the latter half of our study on the baptism of Jesus. So that's kind of where we're at here and what we want to undertake for. So I trust you got a handout at home, whether you're Zooming, we have a number of people Zooming tonight, or whether you're here for face-to-face teaching. So we're looking again at this man, John the Baptist. This is my picture of John the Baptist. He was kind of an outdoorsman type guy for sure. And he's in the Jordan River here, or in this river, whoever this guy is, pretending he is John the Baptist. He was kind of a wild man, a man of God, but he was alone and he was in the desert. He ate locusts and wild honey. So we've been studying the ministry of John the Baptist for the last few weeks. And tonight we come to the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River. You know, you can ask the question, and sometimes people wondered why Jesus was baptized by John. Many have, unfortunately, a lack of understanding of his baptism has resulted in some confusion among people. Well, if Jesus was baptized, maybe I should be baptized. That's not a good reason, okay? Especially those who believe that water baptism is an essential part of some salvation formula that they think is necessary. In visiting a lady one time, she was adamant that your sins were washed away through water baptism. Even as we talked about salvation being a free gift through faith alone in Christ alone. What she finally said in justifying her position was that water baptism was required to be saved, as it washes away our sins. Well, you could ask the question, Jesus was baptized, wasn't he? And she had said to me, and I countered with, how many of his sins were washed away? At that point, the conversation came to a dead end right there. She was adamant that if you were not water baptized, you were not saved. And that is how you get saved. Many denominations teach this, and many people believe, if not adult baptism, at least infant baptism can save, and that is not true as well. But she acknowledged that Jesus was part of the salvation formula, but in essence, by what she said, she implied that what he did for us on the cross was not enough to save us. One needed water baptism to enter into salvation. And again, this of course is not true. How can a physical water baptism remove a spiritual issue such as the sin we have on our lives? I'm not saying she was not well-intended, but she did not honor Christ the way God the Father does in the Word of God. And you can open your Bibles now with me to John chapter 5, please. And I've got these verses on PowerPoint here as well, but again, if you don't want to open to there, we're going to just look at what this passage says. He stated in this particular passage I'm going to show you that the Son should be honored as the Father honored the Son. And this was a serious problem that existed when Christ walked the earth. So if you're not in John 5, 22 through 24 is where we want to read here from our Bibles. And I'm going to read out of the New King James Version. That's my version. I've got some quotes tonight from the New American Standard Version as well. But we're looking at this verse tonight, and here it is. So Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now notice verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So again, Jesus is saying, if you honor me, you're honoring my Father. If you're not honoring me, you're not honoring my Father. And then he goes on to this familiar verse, John 5:24. "Most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Here, this is an amazing statement by the Lord. Christ was very clear when he walked on this earth that the one response that would result in a person passing from the realm of spiritual death to the realm of spiritual life was to believe in him, to trust in him, to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he who sent Christ demanded people acknowledge Christ like the Father had acknowledged Christ. And again, Jesus Christ is the very representation, the very incarnation, the very image of God.
And as
whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, Christ was that person that was seen by people, and he is the one that we need to do business with in light of that. John the Baptist would say here, very soon here, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Thus, the title Lamb of God is referring to him as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for sins. In order to understand who Christ was and what he did, we must begin with Old Testament prophecy, which contains a number of prophecies concerning the coming of Christ as the offering for sin. So I'm just going to flip up here and put a verse, Isaiah 53:10-11, which says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief when he hath made his soul," notice, the soul of Jesus Christ, "an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11 goes on to say, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God the Father would be satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on that cross, as all of this was prophetic, looking forward to what Christ would do. "And by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant Jesus justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, is he bore our iniquities on the cross. In fact, the whole sacrificial system established by God in the Old Testament set the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice through whom God would provide an atonement for the sins of his people. So all the Old Testament sacrifices, as we think of the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, and these were voluntary offerings here, all of these pointed again to Jesus Christ here. But then there was the sin offering, which was demanded be made, and the trespass offering, all of them pointed to Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, think of these offerings and sacrifices that were set forth, they all were to set forth the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross for our sins once and for all. And this fulfilled Isaiah 53. Christ came as the final sacrifice for sins, and he paid that penalty on Calvary's cross and has risen from the dead. He's alive evermore. And then he ascended into heaven. And according to Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Now notice this. He offered one sacrifice for or on behalf of sins, and this was one sacrifice did the job. It's forever. He sat down on the right hand of God, indicating the fact that his work was completed on Calvary's cross. And that's why Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity and the sin of us all." And this is why Christ could say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this word "must" here is the word of absolute necessity, just like you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the bottom line here in getting saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, and I trust you recognize that Jesus Christ is the focal point of all that's transpired. So here we have seven dispensations. And right from the fall here, again, it all pointed forward to the coming of Christ. He is the focal point of history. We live in the church age, and even in the future, we are going to look back at what Jesus Christ has done. So he is the one that we have to focus our eyes on. Throughout the Word of God, of what God has been doing in the past, what he's currently doing today, and what he will do in the future, Jesus Christ is the focal point or the thread that goes through Scripture, that points to him, and that's very, very important to understand. Okay? And this is one of the reasons every knee will bow to him one day. So when we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we know that Christ was involved. He was the creator of it all. And that he was indirectly referred to in the first prophecy given by Adam and Eve here in the garden, right here at the fall. Okay? When God said to Satan that through the seed of the woman, a person would come and crush the head of Satan and deliver his people. So again, everything points towards what Christ has done upon the cross. His coming was anticipated. And even John's message here is repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God was offering the kingdom to the Jews in John's message here that we're going to understand and we're going to note here. So we need to think about the fact that, again, as we live in the church age here, we're living at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ comes for his church. And then the church will be caught up. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb that I believe will take place here at the beginning of the kingdom age. But then we are coming back with Christ here, and we are coming back with him to establish the kingdom, to rescue the nation of Israel. And we will be part of all that entourage and whatnot. But again, Christ will do all the work like he's always done all the work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all of that. Okay? So we've been focusing on his ministry here. And again, we think again of this, of Christ's death upon the cross. This is the focal point of history. And again, we live in the kingdom age, and the next event is the rapture of the church. And again, there's going to be this day of the Lord, 1,007 years here, that will transpire. And again, it'll be a time of judgment here and a time of blessing here. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. That'll be then. But we are still living in the church age. And that's what I've been teaching on Sunday morning by the grace of God. So we understand again that even when he came to his own people, the Jews in the Old Testament, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him today, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That was true when Christ walked the earth. It's true today here as well. Okay? So we understand that he had a ministry. It was unique in many ways, and we have, again, as we're rallying around this guy, John the Baptist, and who he was at this particular time. So on your handout now, we're looking at the uniqueness of his ministry. The uniqueness of his ministry. And this is kind of review again from the last few times we've spoken here. He had two tasks. What were those tasks? Number one, to prepare the people for the Messiah. Your Messiah is coming. He's at hand. He's at the door. He's about to arrive. And I'm here to prepare you with this message that I'm teaching, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. Secondly, to present the Messiah to the people, which he will be doing here at his baptism when we think of that tonight here. Secondly, though, we looked at the uniqueness of his message. Now, his message was unique. It's different than the message we preach today. So we asked the question, what was his message? And you can take in your Bibles here now and turn with me to Matthew, because I think we're going to be basically in Matthew tonight, maybe in Luke right at the end here, in Matthew chapter 3. But I've got these verses here right on my PowerPoint here tonight. But I'm still kind of nice. When you get in your Bible, you can turn to those verses and you can see what those verses are saying. And if you want to mark your Bible, underline a word or whatever, you can certainly do that. So we think of in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, here's the message of John. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. This is a message of repentance. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the very door. It's very near. It's about to appear is what he is saying here. Now Mark, in his gospel account, says in Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. So John said here the word to repent, and here he's teaching a baptism of repentance for and resulting in the remission of sins if people would have a change of mind and would put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in Luke 3:3, we've seen in the past, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we explained this verse the other or last 2 weeks ago when I was teaching it here, by understanding again, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching the Word of God. And that's why John's message was powerful, because he was teaching what God wanted him to teach. Okay? So, and he was teaching, preaching the Word of God, resulting in a baptism, a water baptism in the Jordan River. And this water baptism, again, was symbolic of washing away sins, because no physical baptism can ever wash away our sins. It is an outward, and it's symbolic, and that's why when we have a baptism in the summer here at our church, it's symbolic of a person being saved, being, you know, dying with Christ, being put under the water, and being raised out of the water. And that was the idea here. When they believed the message, again, they repented, and again, in view of their repentance, they were being water baptized, and again, this would allow them to be brought into a right relationship with God here, okay? So this was a message of repentance. And what does that mean again? And I've got more on your handout there. I'll show you in a minute. Repent means I was going in a certain direction, but all of a sudden I've had a change of my mind. I'm reconsidering the direction I'm moving in. I'm now going to think differently. That's the idea here of repentance. Thus, repent is one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. What most people think repentance is not repentance at all. What is often said to be repentance, maybe related to repentance, coming before it or resulting from it, but is not part of the nature or the essence of repentance. Repentance is what takes place when you believe in Jesus Christ. You're changing your mind about who he is and about what he's done. That's the idea here, okay? Now, God has, Jesus Christ commanded in Luke 24:47, he commanded that repentance be preached to all nations. Now, I don't have that verse on PowerPoint here, but you can jot that down if you want. Luke 24:47. But in Acts 17:30, Paul said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. He wants people to have a change of mind. And this is further reiterated here in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, come to a change of mind. So what do the theologians say about this word repentance? And here's Lewis Berry Schaeffer's take on it. Therefore, it is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance is essential to salvation, and that no one could be saved apart from this attitude of repentance or this attitude of a change of mind. So when the gospel was presented to me, it was explained that what Christ accomplished for me on the cross, that as God, he became a man, he lived a sinless life, and then of his own free volition, he went to the cross to die there to pay for my sins once and for all in the past. He became sin for me, though he knew no sin, so that I could be declared righteous when I put my faith in him. You know, I was never told when I came to Christ to repent of my sins, although I had heard this phrase many times on TV while watching Billy Graham in his crusades, because when I was a young boy, he was on TV and had these crusades, and I'd sit down and mesmerize and try to listen to what he had to say and try to get in on it and try to figure it all out. But then he'd tell me, I need to repent of my sins, see the awfulness of it. And then I had to come forward, and then they'd sing, Just As I Am. And how do I come forward? Repented or Just As I Am, Billy? That's what I want to know. And it was confusing. And I think it confused a lot of people, although I know a number of people that were saved watching Billy Graham and getting saved by watching him. The New Testament here in Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's by faith that it's simple. It is for by grace you have been saved. So God is offering here salvation, and he's offering it, notice, on a grace basis. God doing for you what you can't do for yourself. My part in all this is through faith, through believing, through putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it's not of Dave or not of you. Salvation here is now the gift of God. It's not by my works. No one is ever saved by works. So that no one could go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, look at me, look what I did. You know, I gave $100 or I threw 25 cents into a plate and, you know, I did this and that. And I've heard a lot of people say silly things like they went to a Bible camp one time and they had to make a commitment to Christ. So they threw a stick in the fire showing they made this commitment. That's not going to save you. None of those things can save. Faith alone in Christ alone is what's saves here. So on your handout from last time, I put this definition here, or repentance is a condition for salvation which specifically involves a change of mind. You have to change your mind about anything that you originally thought could save you, and instead Christ becomes the sole object of your faith. And this is very, very difficult for some people to get because they keep thinking of repenting from their sins. You don't have to repent from your sins. And besides, you'd probably think about the fifth you drank last night and not about the fact that you didn't believe in Jesus. And I like this next slide because it's very telling here. Again, repentance means to change your mind. So here on this side of the slide, this fellow here is in unbelief. He looks at Jesus Christ and he scowls and he says, "You're not God." But something's happened in his life and he's had a repentant attitude and now he's changed to faith or belief. And he says, "You are God and you died for me." And that's the essence, again, of what it means to be saved by the grace of God. It's very, very simple and it's very easy to understand. Okay? So when it comes to salvation, to be saved from hell, belief in Christ and repentance are inseparable. Now, how do I know that? Well, another theologian by the name of Roy Zuck says this. Repentance is included in believing. Now, here's a statement if you haven't written down and understood. This is a very, I think, the essence of what repentance is. Repentance is built into the word believe. When you believe, you have a repentant attitude. You're changing your mind about Christ, just like this guy did. Okay? He went from unbelief to belief because he had a change in his mind. And that's what believing the gospel is really all about. So repentance is included in believing. Faith and repentance are two sides of a coin. Genuine faith includes repentance, and genuine repentance includes faith. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means to change one's mind. But to change one's mind about what? About one's inadequacy to save himself, but Christ as the only way of salvation, the only one who can make a person righteous. Now, Roy Zuck said that in his book, again, Kindred Spirit. This is a quote right from that book. Now, we have seen that repentance, again, speaks of a change of mind. When it comes to salvation, the object of repentance has to be Jesus Christ and Him alone being the way, the truth, and the life. The only means by which one can get to heaven. And I used this slide last time, and I'm going to use it again here. So again, looking up here on the upper left, salvation, being declared not guilty of all your sins and assured of eternal life in heaven, is given freely to the one who what? Well, here it says, repents from his dead works. So if this person before thought their water baptism could save them, attending church could save them, holding living a good life and obeying the Ten Commandments could save them, loving your neighbor, doing that, or the sacraments of religion, all of this has to be, you have to change your mind about. None of those things can save. But second, she now has turned to Christ, and that's what true repentance is. When you turn to Christ, you turn away from the things that you used to believe in that could not save you. That's exactly what this gal has done, and her faith and her eye now is on Jesus Christ. She sees that Jesus is God, that he died for our sins, and that he arose from the dead. Now, we're taking this right out of our gospel booklet, not our John 3:16 booklet, but the gospel booklet, which we have a few of these left. We don't have a lot of these left, but we do have a few. And it explains repentance very, very well. I trust you can understand and note that. This is the issue for all. What you think of Jesus Christ will determine where you spend eternity. There is a narrow road and a broad road. One leads to life, the other leads to eternal ruin. Either you come to the correct conclusion and believe in Christ, which means you have changed your mind about him, or you do not change your mind about him and you trust something else to save you. Like if this woman didn't turn to Christ, but again, turned back to her religion, and she thought her religion could save her, that is not the right object. Religion can't save anyone. Religion is the devil's ace trump. More people are going to hell from being in church than almost any other way. Well, I can't say that so much tomorrow today because a lot of people don't go to church anymore. They've given even up on religion. So that's amazing, okay? So when John the Baptist gave his message to the nation of Israel, it was in fulfillment of the fact that God made several promises in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is called the Abrahamic Covenant. God promised Abraham that they would have a land to live in, that there would always be Jews or a seed, and that they could enjoy blessings. And all this is reiterated and expanded upon the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which was given to Israel under the law. But again, it all stemmed back to the Abrahamic covenant, which was given to Israel under promise. Okay, the promise here, and these promises. When one begins reading the New Testament book of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, it is imperative that the reader keeps in mind two distinct related purposes for Christ's first coming. He came to be Israel's king, yes, but he also came to be the savior of the world. Okay? Thus, the Old Testament prophesied that one day the Redeemer would come to provide salvation from sin for the entire world, and that God's promises to ethnic Israel of a seed, of a land, and of blessings would literally be fulfilled when the nation came to accept their Messiah. And John is announcing the coming of this kingdom and the king who is about to appear. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Matthew 3, 1 and 2, repent, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is right at the door of appearing. John was calling ethnic Israel to a personal and national repentance in needed preparation to receive Jesus as his rightful Messiah. Now why? Because the kingdom of heaven was being announced that it was near, that it was at hand, that it was close. Okay? About to appear in the person of the king. Get ready. The king you've been promised is coming. He is about to appear. Well, this brought up a warning. Okay, we saw then the uniqueness of his warning. This warning was concerning the one who would come after John. If you're not going to heed my message, then you're going to have to deal with the one who's coming after me. That's what he's saying right here. Heed the warning that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and face the one coming after me. Now, in Matthew 3, 11 and 12, you can look in your Bibles there at that verse, but I've got it right here on PowerPoint here, and you can look here. John says this, I indeed baptized you with water because of your repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Notice that. He says, someone's coming after me. He's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit here. Now, this is important. And with fire. Wow. Now, notice verse 12. This is important. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat. The wheat are going to be the believers. And he's going to gather them into the barn, and the barn is representative of the kingdom because the king was offering the kingdom at this time. But, this is a warning, He will burn up the chaff. The chaff is a reference to the unbeliever with unquenchable fire, with judgment. And that's exactly what he promised to do in this particular passage. And this is a powerful passage of Scripture that they needed to understand and they needed to note. Now, entrance into the kingdom was as simple as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they were not quick to do that, were they? And last time we noted John's warning here, and I've got it right here on PowerPoint. Again, I put it on your paper for you to grasp here. The Lord would judge Israel, this is the warning, as a fruitless tree unless the Jews repented and started bearing fruits of repentance. And there's a number of verses there that are indicated that you can look up on your own that God wanted fruits of repentance. I wanted fruits or good works in their life to show that they had repented from their sin. So John sent a forerunner, John the Baptist, as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. And believe, again, has that word repentance built right into it. I hope you got that. I want you to have that down in your thinking, and you need to have that or else you just, you know, you're going to be confused about this. Then Paul said here in Acts 19:4, after the church began, then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, asking for a change of mind, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him. Now here again, we have the word repentance used, and I'm telling you, it's built right into the word believe, because when you believe, you have changed your mind. No one's going to believe in Jesus Christ if they think he's a phony. No one's going to do that. So this is important to understand and to grasp here, okay? So why is it necessary to believe on Christ? It is because faith in Christ was counted or imputed for righteousness or justification before God in his grace, okay? As the sole requirement necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. This good news was preached to Israel by both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, as we're going to see here. Both preached the baptism of repentance. John was baptized and Jesus wasn't, but he told them to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're not going to go to that verse right now. We're going to keep moving here so I can get done here tonight. Here. Thus, the same righteousness which saved Abraham, the righteousness of God by faith, is indicated when we look at Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord. Though Abraham, who was a moon worshiper, had a change of mind and now believed in the Lord, and God then credited to him, imputed it to him as righteousness. That's how Abraham was made righteous. So part of John's warning to those who came to him included the consequences of not believing the message. And again, the consequences were, again, that the believers, the wheat, were going to go into the barn, they're going to go into the kingdom. But the chaff, the unbelievers, they were going to face unquenchable fire or coming judgment. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. And that's why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what John wanted. Because Jesus was, he had said that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You could have said, or with fire, but and with fire is what he said. So that's exactly what we're seeing here. And that's what we want to understand here. So John warned of two baptisms that they might face. What were they? There was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is the New Testament definition after Pentecost. The placing of the believing sinner into Christ at the moment of faith. It must be my phone. We're not going to answer it. We'll let it ring, okay? We'll let it ring. And this is substantiated because of 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now again, that would be for the church in the future. We're talking about John the Baptist's time before Pentecost, before the cross, and just when Jesus is starting his ministry here. So we could look at Acts 1:4-5, which says, "And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized," what? "With the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." And within 10 days, again, they were going to be baptized. Acts 2, here it is. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Notice, a sound from heaven as of, though this wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but as of a rushing mighty wind. "And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues," notice again, "as of fire." Okay. "And one sat upon each of them." I think that was the baptism of the Spirit at this time. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Here, okay? So that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was in. All right, came out of my pocket, sorry. Came out of my pocket. So this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit was all about, okay? Secondly, what is the baptism of fire?
Yeah, it's rubbing against your cheek.
Oh, okay.
And so it's,
all right.
You got to shave.
Shave? I shaved today. You see all the whiskers there?
I'm just kidding.
Jim's got the whiskers. I don't have them. Yeah.
That should work.
All right, good enough. Thank you. What is the baptism of fire? Well, it's an identification with coming judgment for not repenting here. And we saw an example of this last time in Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble." That's the judgment. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, we saw here in Acts 3:9 last time, and I'm just going to put this slide up here, where John said, "The axe is already laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit, fruits of repentance, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, fire speaks of judgment. Judgment is coming here, and that's exactly what he's saying. Now, judgment would be temporal judgment, which would fall upon the nation of Israel, but also eternal judgment on those who wouldn't accept the Messiah because they would go to hell. And that's why they didn't want that, okay? So as I think of that, I think of Matthew 23:35, and I've got it right here, and through 38. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religious elite in town here, and he's saying that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, they personally didn't murder him, but the religious elite in Jerusalem and in Israel did. They killed the prophets. He's going to go on to say that. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And now he laments over the city. And he's sitting on the hill here. He's looking down on Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What does it mean that they, you know, you were not willing? They were unrepentant. That's what that means. They were not willing to have a change of mind about him and accept him as their Savior. So he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. All you have left is desolation." And their house was the temple. And in 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed by Rome. And Jesus knew that was coming, and that was going to be very, very difficult for Israel. No repentance. So judgment is the result, and that happened in 70 AD, okay? So this was a reference to coming judgment. They needed to repent. But now we've come to the fourth point, and this is what I really wanted to get to tonight, so I've kind of hurried to get past all of this here. This fourth point is the uniqueness of the baptism of Jesus. And we're going to look at these verses in Matthew 3:13 through 17, and I'm going to read those verses to you, and then we'll talk about them here as we break this down. So in Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee, that was in the north, to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Now, what baptism was he looking for? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he wanted to go into the kingdom. John believed that message, see? Okay? And you're coming to me, question mark? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him, or he baptized him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased here. Okay, so I put some things on your handout to indicate what this baptism is all about here. The baptism of Jesus Christ served as a public validation that he was the promised Messiah. Now, can you explain that? Yes, I will as I go on in my message here. John's going to make that mention here, no doubt about that. But let's be clear that Jesus did not approach John seeking pardon for sin, as he was the sinless Lamb of God, which John was going to tell us here soon in these passages here. Secondly, this event in the life of Christ marks the commencement of his public earthly ministry. Up to this time, he's been in Nazareth. He's been quiet. One incident when we saw him at the temple at 12 years of age, not much has been said. He's been biding his time, waiting for the timing of God. But now, at this baptism, this marks the commencement, the beginning of his public ministry. Thus, the specific purpose of his visit was stated by Matthew here in Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee out of the north to John at the Jordan. Why? To be baptized by him. This was going to begin his ministry. That's why. Okay? And in Luke 3:23, we're not going to turn there right now, but it says this. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, and that was simultaneous with him coming to be baptized. Okay? Now, Jesus had made an indirect claim to his deity when he was 12 years old, as he told his parents that he was about his Father's business. You know, he knew at that young age what his mission was. His Heavenly Father had sent him on a rescue mission, and then to offer Israel the kingdom if they would take it. But the kingdom didn't come at this time because the nation as a whole rejected him. We'll see in further studies here, okay? So up until this time, at 30, he's made no public appearances, made no public claims to be the Messiah other than what he said to his mother in the temple. And that has been an obscure 30 years of living a perfectly righteous life, but quietly, while he lived in Nazareth. Okay. So he's kind of kept the lid on all this. And John is actually his cousin, but John doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah until the Spirit of God descends upon him as a dove here. We'll show you that here in just a minute. But now is the time to begin the ministry for which he came into the world. That ministry is launched with the baptism of Jesus. Because water baptism is a means of public proclamation, not something done in a closet somewhere. We don't get baptized in a closet. We go over to this lake and it's public. We just do it. It's a means of publicly making an identification. He is stating something here. And it was a sign to the nation of the beginning of his ministry. Okay? This is amazing. Okay? So when Jesus came to John for baptism, John immediately tried to, you know, defer him or hinder him and say, you know, I should be baptized by you, you know. And why is this? What did John recognize about Jesus Christ here? Well, when he came to him, remember now, John was filled with the Spirit from the womb. So John is in tune with God, knowing what's going on here. John recognizes the righteousness of the one who presented himself for baptism here. Okay? And that's why when we realize he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, he could recognize that. The Spirit of God could indicate that to him. Because of the Spirit's ministry, John recognized the person who was presenting himself for baptism and knew that he was not a candidate for baptism of repentance. So Jesus' baptism is different. It's unique. It's not like everyone else's baptism. Now I'm going to show you some baptisms here in just a second. Again, John was baptizing sinners who changed their mind about the coming Messiah. John doesn't want to baptize Jesus because John's baptism was for sinners confessing. They confess their sins and getting right before God and then showing fruits of righteousness that they had believed is the idea. The nature of John's baptism thus eliminated Jesus as an eligible candidate for John's baptism, but again, Jesus came to him to be baptized, right? And this is a very clear indication that the baptism by Jesus, by John, was not in keeping with John's baptism. It was absolutely different and absolutely unique. The baptism of Jesus by John was a special, unique kind of baptism. It was distinct both from John's baptism and from believers' baptism practiced during the church age, like in Acts 19, 3 through 5. So sometimes people say to me, are there more than one kind of baptism in the Bible? Yes, there are 7 different kinds of baptism. Now, I didn't provide this on your handout. If you want a copy of this, just text me and I'll send this to you, okay? There are 7 baptisms in the Bible. The first 4 mentioned here are dry or real baptisms, okay? Let's look at it for a minute. Here's the baptism of Moses. There's the baptism of the cup. And then there's the 2 that are mentioned in our text here tonight, the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And it was, again, believers identifying with Jesus Christ in his body. But again, we looked at Acts 1:5 a little bit earlier about this because we had to take it back before the church began, okay? But Jesus mentioned it. John mentioned it here. And then there was the baptism by fire, which is basically for all unbelievers, those that rejected Jesus Christ, judgment fires, unbelievers identified with God's judgment. So these are real baptisms that actually are going to take place here. And then the next 3 are wet baptisms or rituals or water baptisms, okay? So here we have the baptism of John, which we're talking about tonight. There's the baptism of Jesus, which we're talking about tonight. And then there's the baptism of believers today. Let's look at that men for a minute. This is for church-age believers. It's a public identification with Christ, and it's a public proclamation of salvation and our identification with Christ and other believers. But the baptism of John was what John preached here in Matthew 3, 1 through 11, and we looked at 3, 1 and 2, about repent because the kingdom is being offered here, okay? So the disciples of John or Jesus, there was a message of repentance concerning a kingdom message, all right? But the baptism of Jesus is different here. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, it's the will of the Father, and I've got more here than just what's here, but I'm going to give them to you in a minute. It's his personal identification with the repentant remnant, national manifestation of Messiah to Israel and of the divine coronation of the King. Again, if you want a copy of these 7, I will send it to you. Just text me, email me, and I'll attach it and send it right back. You'll have these 7 baptisms here. Now, John knew that Jesus did not need his baptism. John also recognized that he was unworthy to do the baptizing, but saw that he needed the baptism or identification of Jesus. And of course, this would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, identifying him with the believer. He wanted to be part of the kingdom. Okay? And that's very, very important. So this baptism by the Holy Spirit, I could back up one slide here. This baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament in Joel 2. You can look there if you'd like. Or in Ezekiel 36. Both of those places mention that there was going to be a baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have it here in these particular passages because it was prophetic in Joel 2 and in Ezekiel 36. But in response to John's reluctant attitude, Jesus said, "Let it be so now that it be proper for us to do this." Okay? The baptizer recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and thus there was nothing for which he needed to repent. He would also have had no need to come back to God. He was God. So why would Jesus, why would Jesus bother to subject himself to John's baptism in light of the fact that he had no need of repentance? He didn't need to repent. If Jesus was the Messiah, then John, who was anticipating the Messiah's coming, was obligated to submit to his authority, and that's exactly what happens here. It was this submission and recognition of his person that Jesus demanded of John in obedience to the entreaty of John, of Jesus. John thus baptized him. So as we think again of these issues here, why was Jesus baptized by John? I got six reasons to give you here tonight. This is what I wanted to get to. Number one, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. All right? How do we know that? Well, Matthew 3:15 says, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." The baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness, by definition, is consistently living with and perfectly conforming to the absolute standard of the Mosaic law. And Jesus came to not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Okay? And this would be in keeping with what the law demanded for him. Now, some have thought that Jesus was baptized by John to be inducted into his priestly office. They have pointed out that Jesus was approximately 30 years of age at this time, and the age when Old Testament priests were inducted into the office in a ritual that included ceremonial washing with water, like a baptism. It is true that Jesus was set apart by the Father to be a priest. However, he was not to be a priest after the order of Aaron, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord had sworn, matter of fact, the Lord has sworn, and this is in Psalm 110:4, "And he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this verse, Psalm 110:4, is quoted in Hebrews 7:17 as well, that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Okay? However, it was not the Levitical priesthood. He was not a Levite, but he descended from the tribe of Judah, Jesus did. And from the time of the institution of the Mosaic law, God limited the priesthood to members of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Since Jesus Christ was not the right tribe or family, he was ineligible to serve as the Levitical priest at this time. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. Christ was a great high priest, but he was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood here. And Hebrews makes this distinction And again, Psalm 110:4 makes this distinction as well. Jesus Christ was inducted into the office of Messiah, not of a priest at this time. But in order to fulfill the demands of the law, Christ was baptized here, signifying that he was consecrated to God and acceptable to him for service. That's why he was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? Now, Shepherd, in one of the commentaries that I read and studied, said this. I'll read what Shepherd said. He's an Old Testament, or he's a Bible scholar. Jesus was born under the law, and in his infancy was circumcised and redeemed. At the age of 12, he became a son of the law. He later paid the temple tax, though as the Son of God, he should have been exempt. It was fitting that he should fill out all the ordinances of the Abrahamic covenant to completion. From a later deliverance, we know that he came not to abrogate the Mosaic law, but to fulfill it out, giving it a deeper meaning in Matthew 5:17. Throughout his life, he fulfilled the law that he might redeem them that were under the law, Galatians 4:4-5. The law said that a priest was consecrated to office with the washing of water. Leviticus 16:4 says that. Thus, the law demanded that one enter into an office should go through a ritual of cleansing, like a baptism. Okay? And that's why Jesus asked him, and John submitted to him and baptized him. Thus, Scripture offers several reasons for the baptism of Christ. The first was to fulfill all righteousness. The second, though, was to be identified with John's message. What was his message? The promise that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was near. The kingdom is coming if you accept the King. See? And that's why in Matthew 3:1-2, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near." That's exactly what he was saying here. His baptism identified him with what John was preaching, that the people needed to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. Therefore, Jesus identified himself with this message. All right? Moving to 3 now. Another reason for Christ's baptism is given in John 1:33-34. And I'm going to show you this verse in a minute in the New American Standard. And John says there, "I would not have known him." Think about that. They're cousins. "And he would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" I mean, John had to be informed about that. He didn't know that. We're going to look at that verse in just a minute. So the third reason was to be an official declaration to the Jews that Jesus is their promised Messiah. That's what this was. So here's these verses now, and this is in the New American Standard. You can look up here, or you can, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you can read it in your Bible. John 1:29-34. Now, I've taken some parentheses and I've added here to clarify what John is saying here. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not formally recognize him as the Christ, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not therefore formally recognize him." I didn't know he was the Christ beforehand, as the Christ. "But he who sent me to baptize," that would be God the Father, "in water, said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Wow, this is amazing. "I myself have seen the descending of the Spirit as a dove," those are my words, "and have testified," my words, "based upon the explicit voice heard from heaven, that this is," my words, "the Christ, the Son of God." So, and this is pretty plain. This is amazing. That John, who he knew Jesus was his cousin, didn't know that he was the Messiah. I mean, this has been totally under the cover of the mystery here that Mary knew, I think, and Joseph the father knew because of the events that transpired at his birth with the wise men and then at the temple when he was 12. But no one else knew, and Jesus kept this under until this baptism comes to place, you know. John recognized Jesus as the Messiah when he presented himself for baptism. But John was not permitted to publicly reveal to Israel what he, by the Spirit, understood until the Spirit descended upon Jesus. God says, you're not going to tell anybody until I let you tell somebody. It was only after the Spirit descended that John could make a public announcement that the one to whom he had promised had now arrived and had begun his ministry. So I put at the very bottom here, the baptism then was to release John to make a public announcement concerning the coming of the Messiah. Okay? Because number three was to be an official declaration to the Jews that Jesus was their promised Messiah. All right? Number four, the baptism of Jesus was to identify himself with the believing remnant in Israel. Okay? There has always been a believing remnant within the nation of Israel, just like in the church today. What does that mean, remnant? That means the nation of Israel is this big, but in Israel, there's a believing remnant, a smaller remnant, in Elijah's day. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Don't kid yourself, Elijah. I call that the Elijah syndrome. It's like saying, we're the only church that teaches the truth. No, we're not. No, we're not. God has his people everywhere. There's people all over the world that are saved and born again. So just like Christendom is this big, you think of all the people that are in Christendom, but in Christendom, there's a small remnant of believers. And we, friends, are part of that remnant. Be encouraged with that and understand that, what the term remnant means. John's ministry had brought men to faith in his word and in the promise of God. This believing remnant was bound together by the outward sign of John's baptism. They were hearing John's message and believing John's message because they wanted to be in the kingdom and they wanted to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They didn't want to get baptized by a fire. So there's this remnant coming to John's baptism and believing what was being said there. His baptism publicly identified him to Israel. He was publicly authenticated as the Messiah, both verbally and visibly. He was baptized to be identified with believers, those who were the believing remnant of Israel. In that day, we're responding to John's message in being baptized. Thus, Jesus identified himself with these people. So this is just another reason here. The baptism of Jesus, number four, was to identify himself with the believing remnant in Israel. I'm one of you. And I'm going to accept this baptism, although it's not for the remission of my sins. It's because I want to identify with you, the believing remnant in the nation. Okay? Very good. When Jesus Christ came, he came not to identify himself with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, or the Zealots, but rather to identify himself with the believing remnant who were expecting the fulfillment of God's promises. These were Bible believers in Jesus' day. Okay? Pretty simple. Number five, what's the fifth reason here? Number five is Jesus was baptized to identify himself with sinners whom he came to save. Again, the people who were coming to were Bible believers, but again, they were sinners and they needed to respond to this message. And that's why Jesus was identifying himself with sinners. And I put down 2 Corinthians 5:21 there, which says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And sometimes people say, what do you mean, might become? If we don't believe we're not going to become the righteousness of God in him. But the moment we believe, we have had a change of mind, and God has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ the very moment we believe. So sinners were coming to John repenting to admit their need of a Savior and to give an outward sign of their faith that the Savior would come who would redeem them from sin. Jesus Christ came to identify himself with sinners, so that brought that identification. He might become their substitute and Savior. Now, he hasn't died on the cross yet, but they are believing in him, just like the disciples were all believers except Judas. He was never saved, never given. We'll talk about that in the future as we get to that passage of Scripture. God's will for him was laid out in Scripture for centuries. And it's clearest in Isaiah 53, where it talks about he had the sins of the people laid upon him, which announces the suffering servant was to be numbered with transgressors. Here he began to be identified with sinners. Lastly, number 6, at his baptism, he would receive a special anointing by the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So number 6, at his baptism, Jesus was baptized to be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill the functions of the messianic office that he would do. And the Spirit of God would came upon him in some way, anointed him. He is God. What am I talking about there? Okay. But anointed him so that he could fulfill the functions and the role and what he had to fulfill of the messianic office. And this is reiterated in Acts 10:38, which says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Okay. So this anointing was somehow the Spirit of God anointing him for this very thing here. I'm going to read some of my notes here now because I have a bunch of things written down here. This anointing for messianic work took place at Jesus' baptism. Eldersheim well notes, here at these waters was the kingdom into which Jesus had entered in fulfillment of all righteousness. And from them, he emerged as its heaven-designated, heaven-qualified, and heaven-proclaimed king. As such, he had received the fullness of the Spirit for his messianic work, a fullness abiding in him, that out of it we might receive grace for grace. That was Eldersheim's quote here. As such, also, the voice from heaven proclaimed it to him and to John, in in Matthew 3:17, look right there. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. The ratification of the great Davidic promise, the announcement of the fulfillment of its predictive import in Psalm 2, was God's solemn declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. His public proclamation of it in the beginning of Jesus' messianic work. And so the Baptist understood it when he bare record that he was the Son of God. That's exactly what he says here. At this time, Jesus received, Matthew 3, I should have put that up there, but here's the next one. Jesus received verbal confirmation from his Father that he was the Messiah, the Savior, and the King. Wow, this is amazing. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. That's in Luke 3:22. All present could see this visible sign. In addition, there was an audible sign, for a voice from heaven said in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God vocally confirmed John's introduction of Jesus, God's Son. At the baptism, Jesus the Son was officially recognized by God the Father as Israel's King. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit for the work that he had come to perform. The Father bore witness of the relationship between the Son and himself, saying, "You are my Son, whom I love." And there was a witness of the Father as to the life of the Son, "With you I am well pleased." Now, when looking at the event, we have looked at it by viewing it from the perspective of each member of the Trinity who is present. This is one of those great portions of Scripture where the Trinity is indicated. You have the Son being baptized, you have the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking out of heaven. And they are all three eternal persons of the one eternal Godhead. There was a witness of the Father as to the life of the Son. "With you I am well pleased." Turn over to Luke 3 now, if you would. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We didn't spend hardly any time in Luke tonight. We're going to look at Luke 3, 21 and 22. We can look at 23, I guess, as well. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed," notice this verse tells us that Jesus bows his head right here and prays. I had never seen that before. "And the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" I mean, here's the Trinity right here. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, as being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heliel." And then we can read the rest, but we're not going to get into that. That's just going to go on forever and ever. And we're not going to get into that genealogy there. In the prayer, we see a relationship of Christ to the Father. Christ was dedicating himself to the Father's will and to the Father's work. And we see a relationship of Christ to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him to empower him in the work he was to do. John had prepared the people for this momentous event. The Father had confirmed the appointment of the Son to the messianic work, and now the Son was officially presented by the designated forerunner to the nation, Israel, with God's full approval of his person and the work that he would do. Finally, a voice from heaven affirms the rightness of all of this. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," verse 22. This witness from heaven affirms that as the Lamb of God, he is spotless. He always did what was pleasing to the Father, and of no one but Jesus could this be said. So this statement not only approves what was happening here, but it also attests to his righteousness during the so-called silent years. Those 30 years when he was silent, nothing was said, yet he lived this righteous, perfect life as he could come forth and be this person who God the Father says, "I'm pleased with my Son." And in many other places, he says, "Hear him, listen to him, what he has to say." So what does this mean to you? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. And again, he is the same, since he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is there any reason not to trust him with your care, with your life? There's no reason at all. So this is what we need to do. So let's pray, and then we'll sing another song here. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture, look at the birth of Jesus Christ, understand the reasons, again, he was baptized. It was different than our baptism today. And we're not baptized because Jesus was baptized. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, again, to be identified with John's message, the promised kingdom, it was an official declaration to the people that he was the Messiah. He was to identify himself with the believing remnant in Israel and to identify himself with sinners whom he came to save. And then he was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill the functions of his messianic office. Father, we thank you again for these principles, these truths, and may we just be thinking about those and be informed again of what Jesus Christ's baptism was different. It was unique. It was not the same as John's baptism with water for repentance. It was not the same as the believer's baptism today. It was unique. We thank you for it. We ask your blessing now in the word. In Jesus' name, amen.